I'm growing more alarmed at the politicization of faith. For so long, it was those who were on the right side of everything, politically speaking, the right side of the spectrum, who felt that they owned faith and the discussion of morality. And then you find that on the left side of the spectrum that there are people maybe who are people of faith as well and who are now talking about that faith publicly. And I'm for that. I'm for understanding the nature of how people make decisions if we're going to vote them in elected office and all of those things. I want to know how they make their decisions about what they're going to do based on what moral character, based on what background, based on what worldview. I think those are important things to know. But what bothers me is on both sides, you see the politicization of faith. You see faith being utilized for political ends. You see it on the right and you see it on the left. I'm not really thrilled by either, frankly, because what it yields ultimately is people who will walk around saying things like, Jesus would vote for fill in the blank. Jesus would vote for Obama. Jesus would vote for McCain. Jesus would vote for Clinton. Jesus would vote for Huckabee. This is what I would say about that. Don't be one of those people. It wouldn't be wise on your part. Well, but I know how Jesus would vote. Yeah, no. No, you don't, actually. You have no idea. We're talking about the sovereign Son of God who has all access to all information at all times. Yet you, somehow, have been linked into that to where you can walk around with a button that says Jesus would vote for blank. I would just say stop it. Stop doing that. That's not wise on your part. It's not wise on my part to walk around saying who Jesus would vote for. Or you know what I've heard from both sides of the political spectrum? Really, because they've co-opted faith in some respects, not in every respect. I'm not taking a shot at the reality of people's faith on either side. I don't know them. I don't know that well. So I'm not taking a shot there. I'm just saying when we co-opt faith and we use it for political ends, I don't think it's wise. And it gets to the place where really people on the right side of the spectrum and people on the left side of the spectrum are saying that Jesus is on our side. Yeah, I'm not sure how that works out. Can he really be on both sides simultaneously? I mean, it's kind of the same idea at football games, you know, when you've got two teams who are praying right before the game, God help us to win and to crack the other people's teeth open and, you know, all of that. And then apparently God answers one of them and doesn't answer the other because apparently God's a fan of the fill in the blank. He likes the Bills better than the Cowboys, or he likes the Cowboys better than the Bills. And some of you are going, don't be too quick there. Maybe he does like the Bills. I think he likes the people on the Bills, but there's got to have a preference in football teams. I doubt it. So we've got to be careful before we start saying that Jesus is on our side if we're claiming to be on the left side of the political spectrum or the right side. Is Jesus on the side of the Republicans or is Jesus on the side of the Democrats? Well, I'll be honest with you. Listen, as Lord of all, Jesus is on his own side. I think the question really is not so much about whether or not he's on our side. It should be much more fundamentally, are we on his side? That's really what we need to be concentrating with and understanding, wrapping our arms around, because it really doesn't matter, to be honest with you, if we want to try and cajole Jesus into being on our side. There were people that tried to do that in the New Testament, and I'm going to show you them in just a moment, but I'm going to try and be as fundamental as I can today in helping us to maybe have a little bit of a lens to look through that gives us maybe some idea of how to think Christianly, how to think somewhat biblically about the idea of our involvement in the political arena and what that ought to look like. But here's the first thing that I would offer to you, and I think maybe the most important thing that I will say to you is this, that our priority allegiance must be to God and his kingdom above all other things. Our priority allegiance, our loyalty, must be to God and his kingdom above everything else. In other words, instead of being known by everyone as a Republican or as a Democrat, we ought to be known as a follower of Christ. That is the key at this point. Jesus wasn't a Republican. He wasn't a Democrat, in spite of some of the things that you've heard. Some of you are led to believe by some of the pundits and the politicization of faith that Jesus actually is a Republican or that Jesus actually is a Democrat. Jesus actually is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's on his own side, and he makes his own rules, and he says what he wants when he wants because he's God of all. He's the truth. He's the way. He's the life. So he doesn't need to counsel with us on any of those things. And Jesus is not married to a political party. And what happens with political parties if we're not careful? Their job is to try and convince you to go with them. And Jesus had the same stuff going on because, frankly, the Republicans and Democrats of his day were always trying to cajole him into picking a side. The Republicans and Democrats of his day would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, respectively. The Pharisees representing the conservative spectrum of religious life, and the Sadducees representing the more liberal view of religious life in Jesus' day. And remember that in that particular day, you kind of had this amalgam governmental setting where you had religion and politics just all kind of woven together. And in some of the Old Testament lens, you'll actually see taxes and sacrifices and tithes were all paid to the same spot. They all came by way of the temple. So it was kind of a different worldview at that moment. And we've got a little bit of a different scenario in this context in the here and now. But Jesus was trying to be cajoled into picking a side or to finding himself picking a side because they actually knew, because none of them liked him actually, and they knew if we can get him to find himself on a side, we can pigeonhole him. We can turn the people against him. In fact, in Matthew chapter number 22, notice this classic passage beginning in verse 15 where the Pharisees, and then later on it would be the Sadducees, but here the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. It says in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose portrait,'" your translation may say, "whose image, whose portrait or whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. They weren't that amazed, actually, because they left him and went to plot further of how they could trap him and kill him, but isn't this a great political setup here? Jesus has Pharisees and Sadducees who overhear him teaching, and the Pharisees come with the Herodians, and they're making a plan to trap Jesus. And so they say to Jesus, "Hey, should we pay taxes?" But they begin it with a lot of fluff. "We know you to be a teacher of the highest order, a man of excellence, brilliant. We know you're not swayed by people, so we would love to hear, what is your opinion on this matter, Jesus?" And they're just giving him the whole political doublespeak there at the very beginning. "And what's your opinion?" Why? They were trying to trap him. Jesus says, "I'm on to you. I am so on to you right now. You're trying to trap me. The intent of your heart is malicious. You're after me." And Jesus says to him, "Give me a coin." So they give him a coin. He says, "Whose image is on here?" They said, "Caesar." He said, "Then give Caesar what's his. But give God what's his." Well, what is he talking about there? What's Caesar's and what's God's? Listen closely. If the image of Caesar is on it, it's Caesar's. But if the image of God is on it, it's God's. Who would the image of God be on? That'd be everybody. You and I, we were created in the image of God. God has put his inscription upon your life and upon my life. So what is Jesus fundamentally saying here? I think it's this, that your priority allegiance must be to God and his kingdom. Above all things, above all party affiliations, above all political spectrums, your allegiance belongs to God. Why? Because he has his image stamped on you. Now, Imagine the people that were listening to this. Not only the Pharisees and the Herodians, because imagine what they were trying to do. They were trying to get Jesus to pick a side, because if Jesus said, no, do not pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians were there to say, oh good, we're going to take this back to Herod, who's in league with Rome, and we're going to see him to be a man of treason. But if he says, yeah, pay taxes to Caesar, you ought to do this, then they were going to be in trouble with the Jews, because there were many Jews that didn't like the oppression that they were under. So they knew Jesus is between a rock and a hard place, and he's going to have to choose. And when he chooses, we're going to get him coming and going. But Jesus, of course, is far too brilliant for that silliness. He reads them like a book, says, I know what you're up to. I've got you. I'm on you. I see what you're doing. And then he answers them brilliantly, saying, whose image is God on? He's on everyone's image. Therefore, everyone ought to have their priority allegiance to God, the creator and the one who stamped his image upon them. But imagine the group of people that are hanging out with Jesus, his disciples, his closest followers. Just imagine who makes that group up. To be quite honest with you, if this was a political race, if I were Jesus' campaign manager, I would not be putting together the group that he put together. It would be big trouble politically. Why? Well, okay, yeah, let's just say we go find Matthew, who's a tax collector, who's a Roman sympathizer, because he's ultimately working for the Romans. But to make sure that we just have a warm and fuzzy, cozy group of guys together, I'm not only going to recruit Matthew, but I'm going to get Simon the Zealot, who wants nothing else than to kill everybody who's a Roman sympathizer. So I'm going to put Matthew and Simon in my little gang, and I think it's going to be great. Then I'm going to try and think of somebody who's maybe not so nationally minded, but is a little more globally minded, like Thomas, who would end up eventually in the country of India. Then I'm going to see if I can get a white-collar guy from Kerioth named Judas, and I'm going to throw in some union fishermen like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we're just going to see how this little political mixture goes as we move forward. What's interesting is that although this band of followers of Jesus that he picked, that he called, came from vastly different, many of them, political spectrums and backgrounds, yet they coalesced around one thing, and what was it? Allegiance to Jesus. That's what they did. Why? Because they recognized that all of these other things were secondary to being in allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Very important that we understand this truth, that our priority allegiance must be to God and his kingdom. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because you don't need to get tied up with just one particular person as if they're going to be the Messiah. The political kingdoms of man won't save your soul. Government will not save your soul. A president will not save your soul. I've been reading reports on the various rallies and campaign rallies, and they've actually been using terms like messianic to describe some of the candidates when they're at these campaign rallies. And I'm thinking to myself, are you out of your ever-loving mind? It's just a man or a woman. It's a human being with frailties and with sinful nature and with all of those things, no matter how much you like them or think they're good. It's just a person. And when you and I focus on putting our attention and our trust in a human being above all things, you are going to be seriously disappointed, tremendously disappointed. In fact, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar was this power-hungry guy, but God had to set him straight to remind him of some things, that no matter who you think you are, God is ultimately running the shows of the nations and the universe. God is in charge of that. He is seeing to it what he wants to get done. In fact, he reminded Nebuchadnezzar of this four times, saying the same thing in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Daniel chapter 4, look at the first verse, verse number 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict. Listen to this. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Verse 25. You will be driven away from people and will live, this is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, you'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Verse 32, you'll be driven away from the people and you'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Daniel chapter 5 reiterates this. It says, he was driven away, Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. There is a reason, ladies and gentlemen, that I don't get all freaked out, even though I participate in the process. I vote. I've already cast my vote in a primary. I will cast my vote again, but it is not the apocalypse if my candidate does not win. Some of us literally think, I mean, we walk around in a daze for months and maybe even terms where we're going, it is the end of human civilization as we know it. Ladies and gentlemen, the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he wishes. He's in control. He might even use somebody that you and I would go, are you kidding me? He might use them to navigate for his own purposes in the course and events of world history for his own sovereign will, which we talked about last week, those purposes that are beyond our ability to control or impact. In his sovereign will, he may just navigate that. God has used believers and unbelievers alike. Why? Because the sovereign God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he wishes. We can't put our trust in chariots and horses. We put our trust in the name of the Lord our God, right? It's not about people for us. It is about Christ and being and showing allegiance to his kingdom. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us of this, right? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. This is part of the sovereign activity of God. But if you focus your attention, placing it and putting all of your trust and all of your eggs in the barrel of trusting a person, or even a party, you'll be greatly discouraged. In fact, the book of Jeremiah reminds us what happens when that occurs. It says, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm just trying to submit to you this. You can't achieve spiritual ends by political means. That's not what's going to occur. Just because we have a government, even if it's a good one or a bad one, listen, spiritual ends are accomplished by spiritual means. The activity of God in the human heart, where the church is being the church. We probably wouldn't have to be so riled up and so wigged out about so many things in our culture nationally if the church had not dropped the ball all across the United States of America, stopped preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and started acting like this was some kind of social environment where you just showed up and got a little spiritual fix to go out and do whatever you wanted to do. So we have to bear some responsibility in that. So I tell you all that to tell you this. More than anything I want you to not miss today is this, that your priority allegiance, I believe Jesus teaches us this, your priority allegiance needs to be to God and his kingdom, that we are known as people of Christ, as people of the cross, as people of the resurrection, more than we're known by our political affiliation. There's a second thing I want you to see in this context politically, and it's this. You and I need to understand the limited role of civil government. We need to understand the limited role of civil government. God has established government, certainly, but it is, as best I can read in the New Testament, I say this humbly, man, I'm not the end all. I don't know everything, okay? I'm telling you as best I understand, okay? As best I understand in the context of the New Testament as I read, the role of government is relatively limited. It's relatively limited. In fact, I'm going to show you in just a moment that I think it's really limited to one functional idea that you can state both positively and negatively. I don't mean negatively as in badly. I just mean the opposite of positive, whatever that means. edit. You can't edit live internet access, though. All you people, just pretend like you're having computer problems, all right? Don't confuse the Old Testament governmental system with the New Testament. It's not wise. You're looking at an Old Testament system that's not exactly the same kind of makeup that we have. Here, you are paying taxes and sacrifice and tithes all to the same place, and here it's very different in terms of the governmental structure. So we need to see, what does the New Testament say about government and its role? So I want you to make note of these. You're not going to be able to copy down the whole verse, but maybe note the address so you can go back and look at it for yourself. But I want you to note some things that the Bible says about the role of civil government. 1 Timothy chapter 2 gives us a great reminder. It says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then I want to remind you of the classic passage in Romans 13. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing or in vain. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Very straightforward passage of Scripture talking about the nature of the role of government. Peter also chimes in on this as well. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him, by the king, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. All right, I've given you three kind of high-level texts for you to understand in the nature of what the limited role of civil government is all about. So I'm going to state this two ways. Let me state it on the negative side first. What is the negative kind of understanding of what the role of civil government is? Here it is. To protect from and to punish evil. To protect from and punish evil. Evil. That is, biblically speaking, a role of civil government. In fact, I think fundamentally it is the primary role that the New Testament outlines for the nature of government. You need to protect from evil. The government should protect us from evil and punish evil. Now, what am I saying? Well, evil needs to be biblically defined, certainly, when we look at the context of what evil is, but we've got many of those things, right? Murder. The government has a responsibility to try as best they can protect us from murder, the evil that exists in murder, and or punish those who commit murder. Okay? The Scripture tells us that government has that authority. How about theft? Same thing. Protect us from theft. There can be laws mitigating against theft. Certainly there's a kind of a natural law, as we've understood, and a clear law in the context of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, shall not steal. So what do? You mitigate against that, but you also punish those who steal. What about the issue of immigration? Well, that also comes into the framework, by the way. There is some carryover into some of these things because in this country over the last number of years, we have experienced more murders from those who are illegally in our country than we have lost lives in the war. The government has the right to deal with those folks because their responsibility is to protect from evil and to punish those who perpetrate it. How about war? Saying, Jerry, you're walking on scary ground. Yeah, but let me just say this. Without getting into the details necessarily, the government has the right to be able to proclaim war. Now, whether or not they do that properly or not is another debate to have, but the government has that right. Why? Because their responsibility, according to the Bible, is a rather limited one, but it has to do with protecting us from evil and punishing those who perpetrate evil. And so when we talk about war, we have to answer a couple of questions, and one is, when we get this idea of whether or not we should or should not go to war, we ought to look at it through as Christian a worldview as is possible. And though the Bible doesn't give us a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 step, I think Augustine, way back in antiquity, gave us a good understanding of that when he outlined what he called just war theory. What this was, it was very principled and Christian in its application to determine whether or not there should be a war or not. And if you want to know, just this is me commenting on the side, but if you want to know, as I look at just war theory and apply that to the state that we are living in today and the war that we are in today, my personal understanding, and again, I'm the farthest thing from error free, but my personal understanding is I press up just war theory into the context of Afghanistan, it seems to fit. As I press it up into Iraq, it's a little more debatable. That's just my honest opinion. I'm not suggesting yes or no. I'm saying it's debatable with Iraq. It's not so, to me, it's not as debatable with Afghanistan because of the direct links and because of what has transpired there. But you have to view things through that lens. I've heard people say to me, well, Jerry, what I struggle with is the Sermon on the Mount, frankly, because Jesus says, love your enemies. And I don't know how love your enemies translates into killing them. I've seen that bumper sticker. Love your enemies does not mean blowing them up. You know, I've seen WWJB, who would Jesus bomb? Listen, bumper sticker theology usually never ends in a good spot, all right? Don't build your theology based on bumper stickers. Here's what I would say to you, though. The Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about loving your enemies and those kinds of things, is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount giving instructions to the governing authorities? Is Jesus giving instructions to the state as to how to run its business? Or is Jesus speaking to the ethics of a kingdom citizen? That's what he's speaking to. Jesus is speaking to the personal ethics of a kingdom citizen, not to the nature of the governing authorities. So we could probably, you and friends of yours can debate the merits of whether or not we should or should not be engaged in a war and all of those types of things. But I would say, think Christianly about it. Take your best shot at looking at a Christian worldview in terms of just war theory. You can find it online. Take a quick look. You can Google just war theory. You'll find it. But try and look in a decent spot. There's some people out there that are kind of weird about it, but look for Augustine, just war theory, in case you Google it, all right? And you'll see kind of this Christian worldview lens to look through to at least give you some idea of what we're talking about here. But what we really can't debate scripturally is that God assigns governments the right to be able to, at their pleasure, if they so desire, to engage in that process. The government has the wherewithal and the right to be able to do that. The government should also protect us and preserve evil when it comes to environmental care as well. I'm not talking about being a tree hugger, so named, which gets sometimes a funky rap. By the way, we've got it all upside down if we're trying to save a seal but kill a baby. That is not the way of God. Now, let me qualify that. What's funny, though, is because Christians have taken one issue and they've completely ignored the other. We ought to be stewards of creation, the scripture says. That is a part of the outlay for us in the book of Genesis, that we ought to be concerned about it. So when there are things and people and organizations that are continually raping the land, I'm not talking about using it for good purposes and all that, but there's a rape of land for profit and or for greed and all those things, I think we need to, as believers, pay attention to some of those things. And government has a responsibility in some of those worlds. But there's a corollary to this, okay, that I want to give to you. Not only is the limited role of civil government to protect from and punish evil, but said a positive way, it is to do this. It is to preserve the ethic of life and freedom, okay? So that's kind of the corollary, the inverse of what I just said negatively, I am now saying positively. The role of government is to preserve the ethic of life and freedom. You know, one of the things that I think is an honor in this country is that by and large, our founders got it pretty right in this country. We ought to thank God for that. We had some believers that were seeking the heart of God, and interestingly enough, generally speaking, not 100% of the time, but generally speaking, the founders did a pretty admirable job as it relates to matching up with the scripture. And when they talked about in the founding documents that there are these inalienable rights that we have, that all men are created equal, and that we have these rights, and they're granted by the Creator, the right to life and the right to liberty and the right to the pursuit of happiness, more times than not, they've gotten that right when it comes to the Scripture. The whole pursuit of happiness thing gets a little whacked out because the founders of our country said, in fact, I think it was Thomas Paine who noted, that it is imperative that this governmental structure is for a moral people. When that people becomes immoral, this government structure fails. The founders acknowledge that basically the way they're laying out this whole deal is based upon, predicated upon, and assuming a moral people. Now, when the founders use the term pursuit of happiness, it doesn't just mean do anything you want, anytime you want, whatever floats your boat, whatever suits your fancy, whatever tickles you, that's what you can do. Doesn't matter what it does to other people or anything. That's not what they meant. You know what they meant? They meant the freedom to be able to engage in personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who gives life and life abundantly. That's what they meant. Read the surrounding documents of the framers. They talk about that very thing. I was reading some this week, seeing it with my own eyes, some of the statements they were making about abundant life in Jesus Christ and that happiness consists in relationship to Jesus. Not a state-governed or sponsored religion, but the freedom to have an opportunity to engage in relationship with Jesus Christ who provides abundant life. So we've given this, the government has this role of preserving the ethic of life and freedom. So what does that touch on? Well, it touches on some of the areas like whether abortion should just be a convenience or not. Listen, abortion should not just be a convenience for people at their whim to be able to do whatever they want. That takes the pursuit of happiness and reads into the right of life. Because I believe the scripture teaches us that life is given by God and it's given at conception. And God is the one who gives life. And God is the one who should take it away. That applies to euthanasia. It applies to all those things. But let me pause here and say this. And I say it humbly, and I want you to know I'm saying it lovingly, okay? Some of us maybe have gone through, ladies, you may have not been a believer all your life, and you've walked through some of these circumstances, and it's been very difficult for you. I want you to know that there is hope and forgiveness and healing in Christ. That nobody's trying to hold your past over your head. That even though you hear me say some things like this, because I'm not going to back off of what the truth of the Word of God teaches us, that you're loved here and that we want you to find hope here. And that if you've made some mistakes in your past, that you need to take those to Jesus Christ who wants to love you and forgive you and help you and make you whole and encourage you. I say that with love to you, not in judgment. I say it in love. But I will stand by the fact that the Word of God affirms a culture of life. It affirms that God is the giver, God is the taker of life. And we ought to leave that in the hands of the Creator as opposed to playing God. And when we get to a place where our government gets to play God with our lives, it is a slippery slope that we're walking down. And it mitigates against a culture of life. It has to do with economic policies. When we're preserving the ethic of life and freedom, it has to do with an economic policy that says this, that we are not going to embrace economic policies that oppress people. When Christians are thinking first and foremost in the political realm about economics above all other issues of morality, that reveals something about your heart. Followers of Jesus who have an allegiance to Jesus would not be looking first and foremost and sometimes solely at the issues of how this will personally benefit me economically. They'll try and look at a broader picture to say, what does this do in terms of the kingdom of God? Are these policies oppressive to certain people here and globally? And I would also say, maybe on the counter side of that, that a policy that embraces the redistribution of everybody's money so that everybody can have an equality is theft. That's what the scripture says. Those that, listen closely before you clap, those that don't work and can, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. If you can work, I know there's people that can't, I understand that with circumstances, and the government provides some latitude in some of those arenas. But those that can and don't, what would happen if you have people that are like you and like me who are working for a living and earning money fair and equitably, and then that money is taken and redistributed to those who don't work and who can and who have opportunity to do that? You know what the Bible calls that? Theft. Listen closely. This isn't a political rally. Listen closely. I'm just trying to teach you the scripture, all right? I'm not Superman. I want you to understand something very clearly, that to think Christianly and clearly on some of these things, we have to understand some things about the nature of what the scripture says. I believe the Bible affirms, listen, just like our founding father says, that we were created equal. But listen closely, when we're talking about economic policy needs to be equitable, not equal. The scripture assumes that there are some 5 talent, some 3 talent, some 1 talent people. The scripture assumes those things, those with more minas than others. The scripture assumes those things. It's just part of the nature of life and how God allows some people to have access to make more money. You shouldn't do that illegally. You shouldn't do that unethically or immorally. But nonetheless, there's a freedom to be able to do some of those things. But listen closely. There ought to be, in terms of a believer's economic policy, there ought to be an equitableness where everybody, you don't have some who benefit from the oppression of others, that's not equitable, but that people have an equitable opportunity to work and to make a living and to develop and to grow. That's the role of government. It's a limited role, ladies and gentlemen. The role of civil government is a limited one that basically on the negative side says this, we exist biblically, the government exists to protect us from and punish evil, but on the positive side it would be this, to preserve and create an ethic of life and freedom for the people underneath that government. Is that fair? Is that an understandable way to view some of these things? Here's what I would say to you, though, as I wrap this up. Here's what I need you to know. I need you to know that part of the responsibility of a believer is this, is that our allegiance is first and foremost to God and His kingdom. What does that mean for us? Listen closely. It means that some of you are political junkies who know far more about politics than you do about God and His word. And as a result, you won't be able to make sound decisions thinking Christianly and thinking biblically about the nature of what God would call you to participate in, because you casting your vote, which I think is a responsibility not only of a citizen of a government who is supposed to do good works, the Bible says, but is also a responsibility as a kingdom citizen. You ought to cast your vote, but the most important vote that you cast is whether or not you will cast your lot with Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, there are some people here that have never embraced Jesus Christ personally. You've never stepped over the line of faith, repenting or turning from your sin and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want to say to you this. You may be canvassing and campaigning for somebody, but I want you to understand this. No man or woman president of this country will ever save your soul. No governmental structure, as good or as bad as it may be, will ever save your soul. That, my friends, is only what you do with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through Him. So wherever you stand, there's some things that maybe believers can agree to disagree on. There are. There are some things related to morality that the Scripture is very clear on that you as a believer need to understand and know and have access to. But I would say this to you, make your allegiance to God and his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. I don't want to be known at the chapel at Cross Point. So yeah, that's where a bunch of Democrats go, or that's where a bunch of Republicans go. I want them to say of us, those people are like Jesus. Those people think like Christ. Those people follow hard after Jesus. And even when they agree to disagree with one another on some matters, whether it's church or policy, political policy, that because there are things in the realm of political policy we can agree to disagree on, that what trumps all of that is that this band of followers, like Jesus' early band of followers, no matter what their background, they coalesced around one thing, allegiance to Christ. Let's bow our heads together. If you're here and you've never before received Jesus Christ, listen closely. That is the most important vote you'll ever cast, whether or not you receive Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says you must turn from your sin and embrace Jesus by faith. But if he's drawing you to himself and you say, boy, I need to understand what it means to give my life to Christ. I don't know that I've ever done that. I don't know if I've ever made that eternal decision. Then I want you to take that responsibility. I'm not going to talk you into anything. I just want you to take that responsibility and follow through with Christ. But I'll say this to you. There will be pastors and prayer partners waiting on you in the fireside room, which is directly out the center aisle across the atrium. We'll be in there waiting on you. And if you want to talk with somebody and see from the Word of God what it means to embrace Jesus Christ, to give your life to Jesus Christ, we'll be waiting on you to do that. You need to take the initiative, have the guts to be able to say, hey, I know this is what I need to do. Because it has eternal ramifications. Those that embrace Jesus will spend eternity with him forever. Those who deny him will spend eternity separated from him. That's the teaching of the Word of God. So I want to say to you, follow through. For the rest of us, I want to pray for you. And I want to pray that God gives you and I wisdom as we engage in life and in the political arenas, that we do so as people who demonstrate the life of Christ in our lives by our dispositions, by our thought processes, by the lens we look through in the Word of God. Father, thank you for your wisdom. And God, for whatever point of your wisdom that I was off today, I pray you to erase it from the minds of people, God. For that which I was in line with your truth, I pray that you would write it on the hearts of people. That God, we would embrace your truth, and more than anything else, we would be known as followers of Jesus Christ, wanting and desiring the things of your kingdom above the thrones and powers of this world. Because God, you are Lord over all of the nations. You are sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and you assign to them whomever you choose. And so God, we want to, underneath that, acknowledge our role, participate in the process, but magnify Christ all the while. So allow us to learn to think Christianly. Allow us to learn to think biblically. Because God, this is your breathed out word to us. It holds timeless truth from the past and for the future and in the now. Give us that heart, God, that we may honor you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.